I'm going to have you turn to Luke tonight. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Simon Peter gets a little shock at this statement by the Lord down in verse 31, Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you again tonight. We appreciate a good service this morning, good spirit amongst the folks. We pray here that you will bless as we have a lot of things to pray for. And, Father, lots of folks going through lots of things. A lot of our friends, Lord, are sick and ill and have various issues they're having to deal with. So I pray you'd be with them, Lord. We really fully realize we're in a battle here. And, Father, we hope to address something tonight that might ease somebody's heart a little bit. Father, it was a help to me when I came to some realizations years back, and I pray that you might help these folks as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Peter's a little taken aback. I mean, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, and he has already said, "Hey, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so on and so forth. But then the Lord springs this on him in verse 32. He said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not," and then, maybe even more shocking, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he, Peter, said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death." And he said, "Listen, you're going to deny me thrice tonight." Okay? So the main thing there in verse 32 I want you to take a note of is this whole issue with Simon Peter still needing to be converted. Now, I'm not advocating here that Simon Peter was worse than somebody else and so needed some special grace. I think this all revolves, frankly, in my own mind, I've tried to rectify it some other way. I believe it all revolves around John chapter 7. If you don't want to go there, that's fine. I'm going to read you John chapter 7, verse 39. Because he said this there. He said, "This spake he of the Holy Spirit," now Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I hold that until the Lord Jesus Christ not only was dead, buried, and resurrected, but also glorified, there were some things that could not happen, and the Holy Spirit could not be given, at least in the way that we have Him today. And so Simon Peter, still at that juncture, though he was a believer as such, and though he was, saved as such, a disciple, an apostle, all those things, I firmly believe he still needed to be converted and had the Spirit of God move in his heart, because it wasn't possible yet until Christ was glorified. Right? So hopefully that satisfies any questions that you may have. But I wanted to talk about conversion here for a little while tonight. And, be talking to you some more, because I'm sure that some of you in our church, there are folks that have been here for a really long time. A lot of the kids have grown up in our church. There are a lot of young men, young women right now that are grown, that grew up in our church, were converted in our church. And I had something of the same testimony as maybe some of you back when I was back home in Texas and such. But I want to peek on conversion here for just a little while. Folks, conversion's a wonderful word. And what I mean by that is we've come to a day today, and I'm sure that this can be done with conversion as well, but we've come to a day today where when you say something about born again to somebody, maybe they understand what you're talking about, and maybe they just believe their version of it. You know? I mean, if you talk about being saved, or are you a believer? Well, yes. Okay, a believer in what, right? Or a Christian. Nowadays, it seems like everybody's claims to be a Christian. Not everybody, but you know what I mean? Those words kind of take on a meaning of their own and take a meaning, you know, in their own right. So I wanted to talk to you about this thing of conversion. I'm sure that some folks use the word wrong, but conversion is a really strong term. It's really hard to play. some shenanigans with conversion when you understand the concept. For instance, most people know that we get at least some of our electricity from hydroelectric dams, right? Now, I assure you, you can walk down to the river with your skill saw and an extension cord, and all the power that's needed in the world to run that skill saw is in that river, okay? You can throw the extension cord in the river, and your skill saw ain't going to run. And the reason why is because all of that mechanical energy of that river has not been converted to electrical energy. Same thing with nuclear power plants, the same thing with lots of stuff. I mean, you can go out and start your car in the morning and that engine run perfectly. But you know what? If your transmission is out, you can be all dressed up and ready to go and can't go there even though your engine is running because that explosive energy of that gasoline being fired up in that internal combustion engine, if the transmission won't move the car, then, ladies and gentlemen, there's no conversion of energy to get you anywhere, right? If you go to a foreign country, I don't know, say China or India, with a pocket full of American money, unless you get that American money converted to the money of that country, you can't even buy a donut, if they have donuts in China, whatever it is. But the point is, conversions are a really strong word, and folks, it's a wonderful thing to be converted. It's a wonderful thing the Lord provided us a way to be converted from children of the devil to children of God, right? Now, that being said, there's something central to this that I want to key on tonight. Look, anybody that gets saved under any circumstances, it is a great thing, right? But remember the guy standing down by the river or the lady standing down by the river with her toaster or her hair dryer, and her hair's not going to get dry and she's not going to get her bagel toasted as long as she stands there with a toaster, and although all the energy in the world is present in that river, to run that toaster, that energy has to be converted to electrical energy. And so with that is introduced the idea is the fact that one of the things the Lord did for you when He saved you, He did save you. But you know, salvation is not all about you. I know you have to make the decision. I know that you all know this, but salvation is really not all about you, and it's not really all about you going to heaven. A lot of conversion and salvation has to do with you being useful. Think about the lady standing by the river with the toaster under her arm. Her toast is never going to get done, because there's been no conversion. That toaster standing by the river is useless, right? Your car, if the transmission won't move it, is useless. Now, I want you to think for a little while tonight about usefulness in being saved. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And here's the entry point that I wanted to talk to you about. I got saved when I was 10 years old. Most of you know that. I was a farm boy, as you heard this morning once again. Farm boy, ranch boy, dairy boy. And my life was, you know, I had a pretty, I didn't have a horrible life by any stretch. Mine was pretty Ward Cleaverish, I would say. We you know, worked in the fields. We had all kinds of work to do. We didn't really have any money. I grew up in a dry county in Texas. So certainly not by 10 years old, but also not even by 17, was I really even around beer or booze any. I mean, I got saved at 10 years old. And, you know, I'm telling you that the sin that was ever before my eyes during that time was not the fact that I'd seen my father beat my mother half my life. Not the fact that I had been beaten half my life. But my big sin, the thing that I had to be converted from, that in my mind, that God was convicting me on, was stealing my mother's pecans. Her frozen pecans for cookies. Now, again, that doesn't sound too bad. And that's really the point because, okay, got saved at 10. Kind of backslid, didn't grow, didn't do much for the next 10 years. Went off to college, and of course got in a little trouble there. But, you know, I just want you to know, I was a pretty decent kid before I got saved. Frankly, I was a pretty decent kid after I got saved. Even as a young man, there were ways, if you had met me when I was 19 or 18 or 19, you probably wouldn't have been able to tell I was a Christian. But I was still decent enough. I didn't get tied up with drugs and booze. I didn't lay away around drunk all the time. I never did drugs, okay? I never did many of the things that I know that people have done that have gotten saved. Well, the reason I tell you all this is then I got right in college and went off to Bible school. Well, in Bible school, I was introduced to something that I hadn't been around a lot, and Brother Chris will remember because we were in the same class together, but got down to Bible school, and there's an interesting thing that happened. Here's this kid that got saved at 10 years old. He was a pretty good kid, worked the cattle and all this kind of stuff. Never was drunk, that sort of thing. And I got converted and got saved. Well, kind of a low-key testimony. Well, we got to Pensacola. Oh, people. Man, there are guys that got up and stood, and we had to give our testimonies that first year. There are guys that got up and stood and told of all they'd been saved from. Their father and their mother beat them continually until they were a certain age, until they finally got saved and got the truth. Many of them in prison, many in jail, drugs, booze, women, wine, song, everything you can possibly imagine, everything in the world going on. And oh boy, those guys would get up and tell their story for 15 minutes. And, you know, by the time it's over, everybody's crying and throwing their shoes and shouting amen. It's a wonderful thing. These are wonderful conversions. And then it's Brother Stephen's turn, and he gets up and says, well, I got saved at 10 years old. I had stolen my mom's pecans, and I was really guilty about it. And, you know, funny thing when that happened is when I told my testimony, everybody said, well, amen. Nobody threw a songbook. Nobody shouted, glory to God! No, it was, you know, well, amen. Got saved at 10. I'd stolen my mom's pecans, and, you know, kind of backslid for 10 years, but I got right here a few months ago, and now I'm in Bible school. Well, amen, Brother Stephen. So, you know, I wasn't too much of one to feel insecure in my testimony, but I wanted to talk to you about that tonight because some of you have done in measure what I did, not to say that perhaps you've backslid in the way that I did or had to get right later for what I did, but a lot of you got saved between 7 and 10 years old or some such thing. You were raised in church. You were raised under the Bible. You had a good mother and father. And I never saw my mother and father even argue, much less throw stuff at each other and beat each other. I mean, I was really unusual. I had a very beaver cleaver-ish grow up. And some of you don't even know who Beaver Cleaver is. So that. But I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about glorious conversions, because I want you to understand I'm saying anytime anybody is converted from a life of being dead in sins, no matter how bad their sins were, it's a glorious thing, okay? That's true, but I want you to think about it tonight from the perspective of usefulness, okay? Because the Lord didn't just save me so that I could go to heaven. He saved me because I am His workmanship in Christ Jesus, and He wanted me to do good works and to labor for Him. In fact, He wanted to entrust me with some things. He would like to set me over some things spiritually, and that I might be entrusted with those things and do right with those things. Look, He didn't save me to be useless and just die and go to heaven. He saved me to do something down here in usefulness to Him. And so once again, this whole conversion thing, remember, the guy standing by the river with his skill saw and his extension cord in his hands, he doesn't have anything to plug into. He can throw it in the river and nothing happens because nothing's been converted. The skill saw at the river is useless. Okay? Saved is saved. Saved is wonderful. Okay? Saved is glorious. But there is still the usefulness issue to talk about. And I want to introduce you to a type of conversion. And I guess someone would be kind of foolish to say, I guess, that they would be jealous of this kind of conversion. But let me talk to you for a minute about a deathbed conversion. Now there's a glorious conversion. Why, look at Luke 23 real quick, just within a page or two of where you are. Luke 23, you know the story really, really well. You have a thief on the cross here. Barabbas comes later, sorry. You have a thief on the cross here. And verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This guy got saved on the cross. For all intents and purposes, he got saved on his deathbed, right? Now, that is a glorious and a wonderful thing. It is much romanticized these days. We have some folks that we know that did that. What was your aunt's name, Sabisky, that got saved on her deathbed, right? Brother Chris's sister, we prayed for her for years. She got saved on her deathbed. Brother Vlad's dad, we believe, got saved on his deathbed. We prayed for him for years. So, you know, please believe me, I'm not knocking these things at all. However, I know lost people that are putting off getting saved because they want to wait till their deathbed. They want to live life to the fullest, sin all they can sin, and they get on their deathbed and they're weak and so on and so forth, and then they'll get saved. That's what they say. And I also know that the idea of being rescued from the precipice just before death captures you is kind of a romanticized Hollywood dramatic appealing idea. It's a really bad idea, by the way, because there's a lot of people that reach the deathbed and they don't have the wherewithal to make the decision. Maybe they're not even awake, okay? So it's a really bad idea, but a deathbed conversion is a glorious thing. It truly is. I'll ask you this. Is it useful? I'm talking about useful to God. I know that the guy that gets converted on his deathbed dies and goes to heaven. Okay, that's a glorious thing. We're talking about glorious conversions, right? I got saved at 10 years old, a long way from my deathbed. Okay, is a deathbed conversion useful? How useful is a deathbed conversion to the Lord? Well, there's a couple things I could say. He certainly gets glory by snatching the devil's kid at the last moment and converting him. That much is true. I'm glad for that. It certainly magnifies His mercy and His grace towards sinners who can wait till the last minute if they still have the wherewithal to trust Christ and get saved. I'm glad for that, right? I'm glad that I like to read the stories like that. I appreciate it. I'm glad that Mrs. Sabisky, Mr. Kudrowski, there's a couple of skis there. And I'm glad that Esther got saved on their deathbed. Praise the Lord for it. That's all great and that's all wonderful. It is a tribute, furthermore, to God that people can live like they want to live, but when it comes time to die, a lot of times they'd rather die right with God. They didn't want to live right with God, but they wanted to die right with God. Right? Now, look, folks, the Lord converts people to Christianity, to Christ, not just to get them to heaven. The Lord converts people to Jesus Christ so that He can do a work in their hearts and lives and have them serve Him. Right? Going to heaven is understood, but usefulness is something else. Let me tell you a problem that I've seen. The problem with somebody that's saved on their deathbed is what? They get saved and then they die. This guy got saved and died. I mean, they're all used up. They have no time left. They have no energy left. What money they have can't go to do anything for God. What testimony they have, their connections, the number of people they know, can't be affected by what they do. Now, maybe somebody in the ER gets saved because of their testimony. Maybe somebody sees it happen, a doctor, a nurse, the whole staff, maybe they get saved. But it's still nothing compared to if that person had gotten saved younger, had time, energy, and strength left to live for God. Right? Now, what I'm saying here tonight is that I got saved with a very mundane testimony. I mean, really. My great sin was stealing my mom's pecans. I mean, really. I know people that got saved in prison, in jail, after taking their last hit of drugs. Okay, I know people that got saved like that. That's not even my story. One of the glorious conversions people sometimes look at as a romanticized and dramatic and glorified thing is a deathbed conversion. The problem with that is that no matter what you say, no matter how good it looks in a book, no matter how wonderful it is to stand up and tell as your testimony, boy, I tell you what, I got to witness to somebody at the nursing home today, and I witnessed to them, and they prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and died on the spot. Well, that's a wonderful story to tell. But Jesus Christ didn't get much of workmanship out of that guy. Didn't get much usefulness out of him, right? Look, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to say that getting saved and dying is not superior to getting saved and growing and struggling and at times failing, being discouraged at times but being re-encouraged at times and growing through things and failing and getting back up the way a faithful man does, right? I say that because sometimes people get funny ideas about things. Let me show you another one here real quick, and then we'll be able to ring this home. Look in Luke 23. Luke 23, two or three of these nearby. Deathbed conversions. I stand and tell a room full of guys that got saved, most of them under much more dire conditions than me, that had a lot more experience in sin, and the change in them perhaps was much more profound because they were so much deeper into the pit than I was. And everybody shouts and screams and has a great time and cries because the conversion is so profound. I get up and say, well, I was raised on a farm and stole my mom's pecans, so I figured I better get saved before I went to hell for that. Well, amen, Brother Stevens. It's just not real. You know, woo! Nobody's throwing their shoes on that one. You know what I'm saying? Well, how about this one? Look in Luke chapter 23. I keep trying to say Barabbas, so I'm finally going to say it. Luke 23, and go down to verse 18. Luke 23, 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Okay, now, I can't say absolutely with pure knowledge that Barabbas got saved later. I surely hope he did, don't you? I mean, somebody who Jesus Christ literally died in the place of, I mean, literally in every way, you sure hope he'd look up on resurrection morning and go, you know what, I got to believe on that guy, right? And so, Barabbas represents a kind of conversion that has become very much popularized. And again, a lot of the guys in my class had one of these, and really I didn't. I don't mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to shed the same amount of blood for me as for them, but I'm just saying, look, this is I would call this a gutter slime conversion. This is somebody that is a low life. He is a robber. He is a murderer. He has committed sedition against the government. This guy is bad. This is like the publicans and the harlots, right? This is a gutter slime conversion. This is somebody that's saved and taken from the guttermost to the uttermost, right? This is from the mire to the choir conversion. This is what we always think of. You think about Brother Spurgeon's conversion, setting in jail a member of a motorcycle gang. That's what this is, right? And again, Brother Spurgeon gets up and tells his story. And then Brother Stephen gets up and says, well, I was a farm boy, and I got saved at 7 or 10, and I'd stolen my mom's pecans, so I didn't want to go to hell. So, well, amen, Brother Stephen. Stand up in a biker bar, and tell your testimony with that, right? Well, and that's the point. This is a gutter slime conversion. Folks even ask, well, can God save somebody that's a this or that's a that? Folks, the Lord can save sodomites. The Lord can save communists. The Lord can save Muslims. The Lord can save spies. The Lord can save snipers. The Lord can save anybody that trusts Jesus Christ and gets saved. Well, thank God for it, and I praise the Lord for that. So, you know, What folks want to do is they want folks to see, part of this is innocent in that they want folks to see what a great Savior we have. And so when it comes to picking a guy that got saved at 10 years old that was guilty of stealing his mom's pecans versus saving a guy that murdered 15 people and was on death row when he got saved, well, the guy that's going to write the book is the guy on death row. Right? Because it's just so much more dramatic. It's just so much more power. It just shows the power of God, and thank God for it. I know, Dr. Ruckman always talked about a guy named Edmund Dinant that he knew before, and he's dead now, was a pastor for years and years, but he was a gangster before he got saved. Here's Brother Spurgeon. He was a biker before he got saved. Here is Andrew Sauchet, a guy that still labors down in the New Orleans area. I don't even want to say what he was before he got saved. I know a guy in South Africa that told in his testimony in my class, Brother Chris's class, that he was such a doper that he couldn't find a vein to put the dope in one night. So the last hit of dope he ever took, he took in the jugular. Well, that's pretty low down the totem pole. You know, that's somebody that pretty much has hit the skids and is on the bottom of things. Here's a guy named Sergei Kordakov that I read a book about. He was a KGB agent in the old Soviet Union. They went in, were beating up Christians really bad, and one girl impressed him so that in time, because of her testimony, he got saved out of the KGB. This is a guy that came all the way to the KGB, left the Soviet Union for America, came to America. Right? Okay, that's a gutter slime conversion. That's a guttermost to the uttermost conversion. And thank God for it. I am glad you have a God that is able to save somebody like that. But once again, here I am, saved on a dairy farm at 10. The worst thing I ever did was steal my mom's pecans. Well, amen, Brother Stephen. Nobody throws their shoe, right? So, let me ask you this. Who's better off? Well, anybody that's converted goes to heaven, right? Who's more useful? Well, that's dependent upon a lot of things, but I can tell you this. A lot of times those folks, and don't misunderstand because I know many that are successes, the folks that get saved out of the gutter, out of the absolute darkest, deepest, most sewage-drenched mire, sometimes have battles to fight that somebody that got saved at 10 years old off a dairy farm doesn't. I don't mean that I'm better than they are. I'm saying to somebody here who's a little uncomfortable because, you know, you got saved at 7, you'd been in Sunday school your whole life, you believe the King James Bible your entire life, basically. You got saved at 6 or 7, and, you know, you always hear these stories about these people who had these horrible testimonies, and they were pimps and harlots and drug dealers and bikers and murderers and snipers and everything in the world. And it was just horrible, and they got saved from those things, and they have served God gloriously for this time. And yes, that's true, and there are lots like that, and I'm glad for it. Somebody that gets saved out of the gutter can be very useful to God once they're converted. But there's also some battles that they fight. You know what those battles revolve around? Baggage. I'm talking about the things that they've seen, the things they've experienced, the ways they were hurt, the scars, the ghosts, the dreams. You know? I've heard folks that got saved out of very dark and terrible times, and their testimony is wonderful, and it makes even me want to throw a shoe and say, glory to God! But sometimes you find that those folks, and I don't mean all of them by any stretch, but sometimes those folks fall back in time and really aren't very useful. And the reason why is because they are hounded every day by memories, by regrets, by scars, by wounds that are reopened, that sort of thing. I'm talking to some young people here, and by young people I mean even adults that were probably saved even in our church. A lot of you were grown up in our church, discipled in our church, went through the teen years in our church, fell in love perhaps in our church, maybe even gotten married in our church, and you know, you have just kind of lived clean. I want you to know something. God can use you just as much as He can use a Spurgeon. Not Charles Haddon, by the way, David. I don't know what's the deal with my names here tonight, but David Spurgeon gets saved in jail. You don't have to get saved in jail to be usable. Okay? And I want you to know that for every Paul who was a murderer and compelled folks to blaspheme, for every Edmund Dinant that was a gangster before he got saved, for every Ron Sykes who's a missionary in South Africa that took that last drug hit in his jugular, for everybody like that, I want you to know that for every one of those guys that succeed, there's also probably, I have no clue of the proportion, but there's 100 more of each and every one of them that got saved, and then in the end, they go back. I mean, how many times did we deal when we were dealing with the juveniles out at the juvenile center and would sit down in Bible studies, they'd get saved and talk about when you get out, there's got to be some things that change, and they're hardly out before they're back in again. Why? Because it has a hold on them. And some of them grew up and their conversions were glorious enough. I mean, they were beaten their entire lives, raised like cats and dogs. Jesus Christ was their only hope. They took the only hope, but they didn't stay out of it. And today, they're back in jail, back in prison sometimes, and not particularly useful. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that sometimes for somebody that gets saved from that life, the reaping can be bitter. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You should never, ever be a little sheepish about the fact that you got saved young, that you got saved relatively clean, and that you've lived pretty clean since then. The Lord Jesus, you have a clearer slate to do something for God than some folks that got saved in a much more glorious fashion and a much more dramatic fashion. That's all I'm saying tonight. Getting saved is a glorious thing no matter how you do it. But sometimes the usefulness factor is altered by some of those things in the past. That's all I'm saying. I wanted you to see something else, another one of these. Notice another. We don't have to go to any place in the Bible for this. I've noticed through the last years as a Christian that there is a tendency, well, the kind of conversion that folks sometimes, like our young people, our young men or young women that look to and go, wow, I wonder if so-and-so's a Christian. They're talking about somebody that's high profile. Okay, I'm talking about a high profile conversion. Anybody here ever hear of Tom Selleck? He's an actor. Is that right? I know the lady that led Tom Selleck to the Lord on an airplane. Her name is Theopanophilus. She is a missionary's wife, and the last I heard of him, he was in Montreal. She led Tom Selleck to the Lord. Okay, you go, oh man, that's great. I wish I could lead somebody high profile to the Lord. I wish I was high profile and could get saved. That way I could really make a difference. High profile conversions. These are especially emphasized and publicized today because Christianity, deep down inside, wants to be popular with the public. Right? So, when an athlete like Reggie White is saved, or Chris Carter is saved, or Evander Holyfield is saved, you naturally are drawn to them and you think, oh boy, they could make so much difference. When somebody like George Bush is saved, the President of the United States, and apparently he's saved, you know, you think, oh man, what a difference. What a grand thing if I could be saved like that and make the difference that he can make. Or a movie star. Or, like I said, a famous athlete, that sort of thing. Well, the temptation with that is you get feeling because you, like me, got saved off of a, you know, I got saved on the farm. I got saved because I was the worst thing I was scared of is having stolen my mom's pecans and going to hell for that. Okay, well, you have a tendency to kind of look at that and go, oh boy. But you know something, there's a strange thing about those high-profile conversions. You know, as far as I know, George Bush was a Christian. But, you know, he didn't really support Israel very well. He still held out his hand to the Muslims, didn't he? I mean, there are still a lot of things that he didn't make a difference Christian-wise for. I think about somebody like Tom Selleck. You know, after Tom Selleck got saved, he made a movie that was based on sodomy. How much difference did he make? I was watching something one time on vacation, and did you know that Terry Bradshaw is saved? Now, in the same interview that he talked about, and very forthrightly about being saved and born again, I think it was still in his latter years when he was still playing, in the very same interview, he still cursed and swore. You know what I'm saying? I mean, here is Reggie White, and was saved and a reverend and all that kind of thing. And I wonder what kind of testimony it is to the world when a reverend doesn't even go to church on Sunday on a regular basis. See what I'm saying? Here is Evander Holyfield. Did you know that Evander Holyfield is a Christian? Did you know that Evander Holyfield left children behind everywhere he went? I won't say any more, but it's what you think. Evander Holyfield. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the point is, there's one more. Tim Tebow, he's been the main guy for the last few months, right? Tim Tebow, the big Christian. Yeah, the big Christian who accepts a date to go speak at a Southern Baptist church that at least stands against sodomy down in Dallas, but gets moved off the platform from pressure. He basically canceled after Sports Illustrated and all the media got on him for going to this anti-sodomite church. Tim Tebow, the big Christian, the big, brave, bold Christian. The one who represents us in public. The one who's high profile, whom you adore and would love to have the opportunity to do what he did. Do you really think you'd do better? Some kids think they would. I don't know that they would. You see, with the high-profile conversions, there comes really high-profile pressure. You know, and somebody is cast into the limelight, and pretty soon, you know, a George Bush has to compromise certain of his values to be a politician, even though he is a Christian. I don't question the fact that we've had other presidents that are Christians, but I also don't question the fact they've had to compromise some of their Christian spiritual values and do some things essentially against God or against God's people. Because why? Because the pressure is so intense. The public eye is so wide. People see so much. People push so hard. Here is Johnny Cash. John, did you know that I read a book that said that Elvis Presley had a profound Christian testimony in the sense of having been converted? Yet most of you probably know how he died, right? My point is, listen, you got saved in a church you probably grew up in. And your testimony may be like mine. It's not terribly dramatic. And nobody's going to throw shoes when you stand up and tell them that you got saved when you were 7 by kneeling down on your bedside with your mommy. Okay? But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? You may be more useful than the President of the United States if you get saved, because he may not be able to break the bands of compromise that he sold himself into. If you were the world champion, whatchamacallit, or whatever, and everybody in the sports world knew your name, if you got saved in that condition, the chances are probably pretty good that you would compromise because of pressure from the media and from coaches and press agents and all that kind of stuff. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that high-profile conversions are not all they're cracked up to be. And the fact of the matter is, you are much more useful having gotten saved quietly, maybe without such a long list of extraordinary sins, having served God faithfully, fallen, stumbled, gotten back up, fallen, stumbled, gotten back up, fought the fight, been discouraged, been encouraged, been in church, been out of church, fought some battles, but still on top, still moving forward. You're more useful in many cases than some of these folks that we're talking about. I have one last group I'd like you to mention to you. How about the deeply impassioned conversions? I know folks that, boy, when they got saved, their salvation was an extremely dramatic thing. I mean, they saw Jesus at the end of a tunnel. They heard the choirs of angels sing, so profound was their conversion. They Jesus spake to them. They almost smelled the brimstone. They were on the very brink of hell. And they smelled the brimstone and those sort of things. Okay? I mean, it was real. And when they get up and tell their story, oh, they're loud and they're boisterous. And it is so, so emotional. And we had guys in class that told their testimonies. And, oh, boy, I mean, you know, the whole thing was just a rip, snorting, roaring, you know, story. And by the time it's all over with, everybody's in tears and weeping and everything else. And, you know, then Brother Stephen gets up. Well, I got saved on a farm in a little Baptist church down in Direct, Texas. And I stole my mom's pecans, and so I was afraid of going to hell. Well, amen, Brother Stephen. Just not an awful lot of drama there. You know, just not an awful lot of fire and thunder. I mean, not a lot of glitter. I don't even think I cried when I got saved. The Lord didn't speak to me. I didn't hear choirs of angels sing. I just was scared and wanted to be relieved of my guilt and go to heaven and not have to mess with those pecans sending me to hell. I wanted to forget the pecans. That's all. And there's one thing that I've noticed about a lot of those folks that had such wrenching emotion when they got saved. I'm not questioning whether they are saved, but those that had such a passionate experience, I've noticed that those folks, an awful lot of times, are about as stable as a rudderless sailboat. It's emotion, and they remember it, and it's impassioned, and they cry, and they weep. I had a, you know, it never comes through as stability. Now, I'm not saying that anybody, that if you're passionate about something, emotional about something, that you're not stable. I am saying that there's many times that I've noticed for folks that got saved like that, the passions by which they soar are the ones they also sink by as well. And I don't know how many times somebody's come in and, oh, yeah, man, I got saved and rah, 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 and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And the next week, they're not even around. And that's the point. Look, I felt sheepish when I went to PBI. And these guys got up, these former prisoners, former jailbirds, former drug addicts, et cetera, told their big stories. And I was like, whoa. But, you know, the sad part is, I know some of those guys aren't even serving God anymore. Lots of reason. I mean, sometimes their passions just ran off with them. And, you know, they like getting up talking about it. That's the one thing they're passionate about. But as far as being passionate about getting up in the morning, praying, reading your Bible, and going and serving God in a practical fashion, then none of that. As long as it was getting up and telling folks how they got saved and you know, the rah-rah part, that was good. But as far as living for God, for some it's the thing with having gotten saved out of something so harsh, so low, so vile, eventually, although they served the Lord for a while, eventually the past caught up with them. And the baggage and the memories and the wounds finally just took them down, and now they're not serving God anymore. I know people like this. Listen, do not be sheepish about having gotten saved early and having gotten saved relatively clean. You may not be a particularly dramatic person. It may not be something that's going to light the world on fire. You may not get the chance to write a book and it be a bestseller about your conversion. But that's not what the Lord needs anyway, right? Listen, folks, a truly glorious conversion is one that God can use. And there are people that have profound, dramatic, glorious conversions, and God never uses them because they're not useful. And that's their fault, not the Lord's. Ladies and gentlemen, a truly glorious conversion is timely. You still have time and strength and resources to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody that gets saved and dies on their deathbed the next hour never got a chance to serve Jesus Christ. If you got saved when you were 10 or 12 and now you're 20 or 25, you have no excuse. You have time, energy, and opportunity to serve God on a regular basis in ways that some people that got saved in a much more glorious fashion than you, a much more dramatic fashion than you, never had a chance to. Right? A glorious conversion is common. It's common in the fact that it's not necessarily theatrical. It's not necessarily dramatic. It's not something somebody's going to write a play about, but it was real. You came to an altar. You knelt by your bedside with your mother. She led you to Christ, led you in prayer. You prayed. You got saved. You gotten baptized, and now it's common. Not everybody has a Pauline experience where you get knocked to the floor with a light from heaven and you're blind for the rest of your life because it was so dramatic. Not everybody gets those. Aren't you glad not to be blind? And that's the thing. The Lord's given you all kinds of opportunities if you were saved young, if you were saved even in midlife, and you still have your health, you still have a job, that your family's aboard with you, you have a church, you've got friends that are doing all they can to encourage you to go forward. Brother, go forward. Go forward. A glorious conversion overcomes whatever baggage and obstacles and reaping come along. I tell you what, I don't envy the guys that got saved in the gutter slime conversions. By that, I don't mean that I think I'm better than them. I don't mean that I think that my sins were less grievous than theirs. I can say this. I got saved as a boy at 10 from stealing my mom's pecans. I was guilty about it for weeks, okay? That was the worst sin I could come up with, and that was the one that God dealt with me about. I just want to say that I have enough problems, even out of that testimony, with other things that happened in my other baggage that's come along the way. I don't need it to have murdered somebody, had 15 wives, and been in prison for dope. I have enough baggage as it is. And I got saved pretty young and pretty clean. I have enough baggage as it is. I don't need that guy's problems too. Seriously. And lastly, it sets a stable, constant, useful course. You know, there's something to be said for plugging along. There's something to be said for just being faithful. And you don't have to be dramatic. You don't have to be theatrical. But somebody just plugging along, serving God week in and week out, going to church, tithing, praying with his family, loving his kids, disciplining his kids, being faithful to his friends, his church, his pastor, tithing, going soul winning, going street preaching, just doing what you can, saving some money to go to Moldova or whatever. There's something to be said for plugging. There's lots of pluggers in the Bible. There really are. You may not get to be a superstar. You may not get to be high profile. I tell you what you can do. You can serve God, and you can be useful, and your conversion can be glorious. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, thank you tonight for these things, and a lot of this comes from experience, just having gone through some things and having thoughts that were perhaps, in some cases, pretty silly. It's silly to compare how I got saved to how somebody else got saved, in the sense that theirs was so tear-filled and dramatic and interesting to listen to, and mine was so dry and uninteresting. Father, it really doesn't matter. But Father, we are now called as your workmanship in Jesus Christ to serve Thee. And I pray you'd help us. If there is somebody young here that has had thoughts like these and wished that they had more of a glorious testimony than perhaps they have, Father, may they be corrected in their thinking, Lord. There are folks in this room that carry around ghosts and specters with them. They think of things every day that they regret that happened in the old life. And there are kids in this room that don't have to think those thoughts and don't have to have those regrets. Father, may we count our blessings for what we are. You've called us, you've saved us, and given us something to do. Help us to serve you with all our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to number 340. 340. 3:40. Spoke to you tonight about this matter. I don't know. I can't help but imagine there's some young folk in here that were thought a lot like I thought, and a little intimidated by a testimony like Brother Spurgeon's or somebody that you've read about who came from the absolute guttermost and were raised up to be served, to serve God and be used by the Lord. And you may feel like under those circumstances you personally are a little useless because you just don't have that kind of story to tell. I want you to know that for all those folks that had such glorious and impassioned and dramatic conversions, there's a downside to some of that. There's a battle for them to fight that you don't have to fight. Jesus Christ had to shed just as much blood for you as for them. Have to have been in jail to have been truly, genuinely, and gloriously changed. You don't have to have a history of profound, deep, dark, shameful, wicked sins to be truly changed and to have the Lord be really real in your life and to have a really strong testimony with somebody outside of the family of God. Father, I pray you'd comfort the hearts of some folks here. Lord, we're just very aware that we live in a day, Lord, where all kinds of things are placed into our minds. There are so many access points. And Father, we're aware, Lord, or should be, and there are times that the devil plants thoughts in our hearts, and we then follow those chain of thoughts down a silly path that takes us to a place, and Lord, that path is not true. The thoughts that we think are not true. Pray, Father, you'd help us to think right about these things. It is a blessing here for anybody that was saved before they were 10 years old. Not that it's not a great blessing that somebody was saved after they're 10, but there's an opportunity for somebody to serve God purely and for a lifetime that gets saved at 8 or 10 years old. Father, I pray you'd help some of our folks who have been reared in this church and under these very conditions. Lord, I pray you'd help them to see that you have a great plan for their lives, Lord, and they can have a profound and powerful testimony with lost folks. Help them see, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing the last stanza. Last stanza.
would you lead us in prayer?
Let's close.